Would you open your Bibles to 1 John? And we're going to continue our look at John's letter to these believers and how he's been challenging them and encouraging them. And I'm going to move this, otherwise this might be a Sunday we'll never forget. And I've titled this message, The Necessity of Christ. And it, you know, it's interesting if you look at this passage, and we'll get into it here in a moment. We're looking at the last verse of chapter 1, so verse 10, and we'll carry on into chapter 2 and the first two verses of chapter 2. And you really kind of begin to see a little bit of John's heart, a little bit more so, we could say, of his heart and his desire that we would live a holy life. And he kind of pushes this idea, it's not explicitly there, but he really sets us in the context of motive. What is your motive for living the holy life? And he goes on, he says, I've shared these things I've shared to you that you would, right, follow after Christ. And so I didn't really push in my title here, which is sometimes they're really good, sometimes they're kind of, you know, straightforward and meaning creative, I mean by that, you know, they're not always creative. But the necessity of Christ, we see that it's very important how we understand Jesus and what he's done for us, that we would understand the right motive for why we should follow after him, why we should pick up our cross and pursue him. And motive is an interesting thing, right? I mean, we hear about it, especially during football season. You always talk about, you know, the coaches who can get the players motivated and so on and so forth. And there's some creative ways of going about that, right? And really motivating someone. And there was a story of an oil tycoon who was looking back and looking at all his resources and his finances, and he thought, you know, I need to give some of this away, and he was contemplating on how he should go about this. I mean, who's the right person? I mean, the right person who has the motive to take on some of these things. And so he set aside 1,000 acres. I'm going to give away 1,000 acres, or I'm going to give away some money. I'm going to give away actually some cattle, I think he said. He goes, I'm going to give away 1,000 head of cattle, and he goes, and he kind of made it a little bit more so. He's thinking about, who can I give my daughter's hand, my beautiful daughter's hand in marriage? And he thought about these three things, and he thought, man, who of my friends is worthy of this? So he had this idea. So he has this lavish home, and he invites all these people he thinks are fitting to desire or earn or be worthy of these kind of investments, and of course his daughter's hand in marriage. And he drains his swimming pool, and he fills them full of poisonous snakes. So after dinner, he walks all his guests out there, and they're standing around the pool, and then probably sure some of them are thinking he's a little crazy, right? So what is this? And he makes this statement. He tells them all, you know, the first person, right, who can swim across this swimming pool with all these snakes in here can have a choice between the cattle, between the land, and most dear to me, my precious hand, my daughter's hand in marriage. And no sooner had he finished that sentence that, sure enough, there was one who was next to him. He's in the swimming pool, and he's running across the snakes, and they're trying to get him all that, and he's doing all that he can to evade them, and he gets to the other side unscathed. And the man is told, honestly, I didn't think anyone would actually do it, right? And so he's kind of looking at the young man, and he's like, well, good grief, man, you've made it. And he's out of breath, and he's immensely scared, and he asks him, well, what do you want? Do you want the land? To which the young man says, no. He very got his breath. No, I don't want the land. He says, oh, you want the cattle. The man breathing heavily says, no, I don't want the cattle. And of course, the man says, I understand. You want my daughter's hand in marriage. And to which, once again, the man responds and says, no. Perplexed by this, the man asks him, well, what is it that you want? Finally collects his breath, and he looks up at the wealthy man, and he says, I just want to know the name of the man that pushed me in. Sometimes we can only motivate people a certain way, right? Sometimes we need the nudging of a close friend. Maybe after that was no longer a friend, right? But John really comes to this idea of motive, right? We live in a world that is full of craziness, if you will. There is sin, and the enemy of this world, right, the god of this world, Satan, is really attacking, right, as always. He doesn't rest. He doesn't take a break. And yet you and I are to live in this world, and we are to live in a way that brings glory to our Heavenly Father. And we need to make sure that we have the right motive for this. We need to be challenged. And of course, John is challenging us through this in the context of the holiness of God. But we come to these verses, and once again, we're going to look at this, and John is not going to let up on us in the sense that he talks about sin. And I think it's important that we understand sin in light of what Christ has done. He says, this is in verse 10, he says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And he goes on in the beginning of chapter 2, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Let me offer a brief prayer. Father, thank you so much for your continuing goodness to us and your grace. And this morning, as we look at this passage, I pray that every thought and mind, God, that is here would be fixed upon you, and we would really see for the depths at which you have gone to give us salvation, that we would live this life correctly motivated to bring glory and honor to you. So, Lord, allow me to get out of the way and let every life be fixed upon you to learn, to apply, to be changed by your might, by your power. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we looked at this passage, it's interesting. John opens these verses, the beginning, first four verses, and he kind of tells us that he is a primary witness, right? He is one who's walked with Jesus. He is one who can tell you the timbre and timbre of his voice. This is how Jesus looks, the expression when he said this, right? He knows these things. And he encourages us to take this to heart, saying, we are one, I have seen him. And we talked about that Greek word where John says, really, when I say I've seen him, I have believed on Christ. Right? He is my Savior. I know him. And so he challenges with us and says, look, we know this. You can have fellowship with him too. And that's good news, right? You could know God. You can have fellowship with God and fellowship with one another. We talked about the vertical and the horizontal. And he says, then my joy, right? I think that's an important word. There should be joy at some point in the believer's life, right? In the morning, we should have a song, even in the midst of difficulty, a song of praise, because joy is not dependent on a situation or a circumstance. It has a source, and it is God. And we know that in this world, things decay, and they go awry, and things happen, but yet, and the constant thing in all those is the God who is truth, who is unchangeable. So John shares this, and then he goes on in verse 5, and he tells us really what God is like. He says, God is, he's light, and in him there is no darkness whatsoever. Right? And his idea here is that God is, he is holy. Right? There's no darkness that creeps into God's light, because light always overcomes darkness and not the other way around. And he sets that up very important, because we talked about it's important to understand that God is holy, because that really sets the context for a cross. You and I can't come into the holiness of God of our own accord or merit or works or earn something, right, to be good enough. And really, I mean, John doesn't hold back here, right? He shakes his brother's shoulders and says, look, man, this is where it's at. But he tells us that God is, he's faithful and just, right? And he begins, in essence, with the holiness of God, which shows the importance of the cross, and not beginning with God's love, which might make the cross meaningless. But he says some pretty profound things in the sense, or at least he's not holding back, right? He's not mincing his words. If we claim to be in the light but walk in the darkness, he says, man, you're being deceived. He goes on and says, you know, in verse 8, if we say we have not or have no sin, right? One is a lie, begins with a lie. And this, he says, you know, we've deceived ourselves. We say this. And it's interesting as you look through this, because John is talking of we. John is sitting in the pew with us this morning, and he's saying, Faith Community Bible Church, we, if we say this, right? Because he's speaking to believers. He says, if we say this, man, we've really lost it. Right? You're walking in darkness, and the truth is not in us if we confess that, right? But he gives us the alternative. We confess the sins, the plural, right? Singular to the plural. If we realize the reality of sin, this is where we're at. This is our struggle. This is what we're going to come up against. But he says, guess what? There is a God who's faithful and just. can forgive us from all unrighteousness. Now, it's not those attributes that John says, these are the attributes. He doesn't say that. It's not God's faithfulness or his justness, right? As the one who justifies, but it is in the work of Christ. And God is faithful to his Son. And for that we said, amen, right? And he says, if we come and confess the faithfulness of God, the justness of God is appeased because of Christ. And then we come to this verse, and he kind of hits this one more time, and I know what you're thinking. We've been talking about sin, right, the last few Sundays, and you're probably thinking, Pastor, let up on us. To which I would say, it's not me, it is John, right? And this is what John has been saying to us, and he's been challenging us, and he's been shaking us, saying, look, understand this. And we talked about how we have a tendency to rationalize sin and how it separates us from God. And so we want to be very sensitive to that. We talked about the reality, but also the remedy, right? God has provided a way. That's very wonderful and good news. And this morning, as we look at this verse and we talk about the contrast, right? If we want to understand this motive in following after our Savior, once again, this is why I think this verse is important in light of looking going on to chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, where John really spurs us on and challenges us to live this life and to trust in God's promise. I think it's important that we understand, and this is my first point, is the severity of sin. John says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him, God, a liar. You know, that's an interesting thought, right, to come. I mean, none of us as followers of Jesus Christ would ever say God lies. He cannot lie. Whatever God does is just and righteous and holy because that's who he is. But can we imagine the thoughts of calling God a liar? You know, it's one of these things we talked about how we rationalize sin and how we can get calloused, right? It's like the idea of the beginning of summer when we're going, I don't know if you're like this, and you like it in the summer hits, you like to go around with no shoes on, right? At the beginning of summer, it's kind of hot to go get the mail with no shoes on, right? But towards the end of summer, it's not a problem because usually we've got some calluses that have developed. I am not that way. I just tend to complain about the heat all the time. So very thankful for my Savior, right? So. But sin, this is this idea that we get callous to it, and sin actually reduces us. If you think of it this way, sin reduces us to the point of name-calling. I mean, that's kind of what he's saying, right? If you're going to go around saying these things are not. And we talked about the singular sin, right? When we've cast Jesus aside or God aside, and we say, well, you know, you're here, let me be at the center, and let my pride call the shots here, and let my self-righteousness creep in, and I'll dictate what is and what is not sin, and I'll dictate what is and what is not the severity of sin, and so on and so forth, we see that sin, and we see multiple fruits from that problem. And John brings this to a climax, if you will, where he says, look, if you're doing that, you're actually pointing your finger at God and saying he's lying. And that's pretty amazing to me, right? The reality of sin, the denial of sin, if we get to this point, we're actually blaspheming against God. Because God has told us, all of humanity, right, is guilty. We are sinners. He said this. He says in Romans 3, chapter 12, a few verses for this. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin, right? All inclusive. There's no excuses there. And of course, Romans 3:23, a very familiar to maybe to many of us. For all, right? Not some, not partial, right? This is what we all share, have in common. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we have to say that whoever denies this charge, that sin really isn't sin, it's not really true, they are actually at waging war with God, right? They're standing against God, they're accusing God that he's condemning people undeservingly. Maybe you've heard that argument, these people are typically good, and what has happened? We've stepped in and we've judged what is right, what is not right, what is good, what is so on and so forth, right? That's what is happening, and we're not coming to his word and saying, well, no, God actually calls that sin. We don't like that word. There's churches today, I heard a pastor, a quote that I was studying this week or 2 weeks ago, is saying that it's rare for people to come into a church and actually hear the word sin. We're going to talk about sin. I thought, man, they haven't come to our church the last few Sundays, right? And John has been really conveying that to us. So he's saying that the truth in essence is not in you. If you're coming to this place and you're saying there's no sin, the truth's not in you. He says that in verse 8 as well as verse 10 that we just read. And so we have to have these questions, right, that we have to think about. Has God lied to us about our need for a Savior? Of course, as followers, we would say, no, right? Did Christ die needlessly? We might ask it that way. And of course, we would say, no, right? But those who claim there is no sin or have not sinned are in essence saying, yeah, he didn't need to die. You know, it's interesting as you look at this passage and you think about John being the eyewitness, right? He starts his letter by saying we. In this sense, he's the apostles, right? At the beginning, he's saying, we've seen him, we walk with him. We know Jesus. We spent time with him, right? I remember that one time when, you know, this, that. He could go on. He's got more stories to share, right? But what is recorded is exactly what the Spirit wants us to have, but he knows those things. And you kind of begin to see the passion rise up, and he knows these moments that he shared with God. He talks about, you know, at the beginning, we talked about how he came to the tomb. The tomb was rolled away, right? Remember, he stood on the outside, and Peter's the one who pushes John aside and comes into the tomb, and he assesses and looks at all this stuff, and Peter's kind of in his mind, right? The train wreck moment where everything's like, what is going on? And John says that's when he believed, right? He said, I believe, I know him. Think about the Mount of Transfiguration. Who does Jesus take with him to that moment? He grabs Peter, right? James and John, his brothers, come with me. They share in this experience where the glory is revealed, and they have to see this and go, man, he is like no other. Who is this man? Think of all the times on the sea and all the other experiences where he calms it. They must have been scratching their head and going, who is this? He is magnificent. He's God. And it's always amazing to me that he finally pieces that together, right? By Spirit driven, that he finally at the tomb, he pieces that together. I think there have been moments for me where just like, he's like no other. But there's one experience that I think it's important for us, because we're talking about the severity of sin and how do we get to this point where we point our finger at God and say, Lord, this whole thing, you know, I think you're lying, right? How do we get there? You know, as you go to the last days when Jesus has his last meal with his disciples and he communicates all these things and he talks about Judas, and then probably some of the disciples are kind of racking their brain going, what is all this about? And then he says, hey, let's go to the Garden of Gethsemane. He takes all of them to the Gethsemane, right? And if you remember the account, Matthew picks this up in 26. He has the disciples, they come to Gethsemane, he says, hey, wait here and pray. And then what does he do? He grabs Peter, James, and John, right? The sons of Zebedee, and says, come with me a little further. So here you have John, right, who walks with Jesus into a little bit further into the garden, if you will, right, or to another place of the garden, and Jesus turns and he says, hey, I want you three, the inner circle, right, I want you three to stay here, and I'm going to go over there and I'm going to pray. And there has to be a moment, I think, with what is recorded in Scripture, that they know something is happening, something, right? Jesus has been communicating it, but they're not quite getting it. But here, you would think they would see it on the Savior's face where he talks about, because it says to the point of death, he sees it, he's screeching, I'm going to go pray. And their response is what, right? They fall asleep. Jesus goes off and prays, and what does Jesus pray? Lord, if this cup can be taken from me, right? Please take it. However, not my will, your will be done. And he prays this, and the Bible says he was down, face down on the ground. And they had to know there's something different. I've seen Jesus pray. He's never prayed like this. Excruciating, right? Jesus understands the wrath that is coming. God's wrath is coming. Our sin is going to be placed upon him. Jesus understands the severity of our sin. He comes back to the disciples. He doesn't come back to the group. He just comes back to Peter, James, and John because he says, Peter, what are you doing? Why are you sleeping? To which I imagine Peter has, you know, he doesn't have an answer, right? He's tired. It's not recorded, but you imagine he doesn't have, he has to see the look, the seriousness, the brokenness, right? When we talk about tears of blood, we know that he is in anguish over this. And he tells them, hey, pray, lest you be tempted. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. Then Jesus leaves them again. And he goes and he prays the same prayer. And I can imagine he's only a stone's throw away. There has to be a moment where they hear some of that before they fall asleep again. Because that's what they do. Right? They go back to sleep. And Jesus returns, and this time he goes, what are you doing? It's time to wake. The hour is at hand. Jesus prays this prayer three times. And I'm sure, as a witness, John must have heard and seen. And I wonder if some of this is going through his mind when he talks about those who say there is no sin make God a liar, because you have to kind of put yourself in this scene. If you're going to call God a liar, you have to be in the garden with Jesus. And at some point, you have to stand there with James and John and Peter, and you have to go, Jesus, hey, you know what? Knock it off. It's not really sin. It's not that bad. Now, that seems absurd, doesn't it? And think about it. When we downplay the magnitude of sin, and sin leads us to a point where we say, you know what, that's not a sin. Because this is what he's saying, and I wonder if this is going through John's mind. I saw the look on his face. I saw the anguish in his face. And I wonder if there's a moment of saying, we fell, how would you come? Would you ever yell that out saying, Lord, you know what, Jesus, just pick yourself up. It's not really that bad. I figured it out. It's not really sin. It's love. We just want to love them. We want to love this. It's okay. Everyone's doing it. Whatever excuse we can plug in there, at some point John would respond and say, what you're doing is you're calling God a liar. And all this week I've been thinking about this verse and thinking about this scene, and it's just amazing to me how many times in our lives, let's be honest, where we say, that's not a big deal. That's not a really big deal. And of course, we would never say that. And I push that story to an extent just to paint the picture, because John contrasts this. This is what's wonderful about this, is he contrasts it. He says, look, here is the severity. And none of us would ever say these words, but here is the severity of sin. And then he goes right into the next verses, and he talks about the promise of God. The promise of God for believers. He says in the first part of verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. He sets the contrast, right? Here's the severity of it. And he's been hitting us pretty hard, I would say, right? If you say you walk in darkness or walk in light, but you're operating in the darkness, man, the truth's not in you, right? You're living a lie. If you say you have not sinned, if there's no sin, and of course he's dealing with the Gnostics who are claiming this Christianity 2.0 version that's better, right? It's esoteric. It's a higher understanding. He's challenging this, but he's encouraging his believers, saying, look, here's the truth. And what's so powerful about this passage is John includes himself. John says, if we say this, me and Faith Community Bible Church, if we say this, the truth's not in us. We're making God to be a liar. And so he paints the severity, but then he comes and he says, my little children, these things I write to you, the holiness of God, the importance of your conduct. So why? So that you may not sin. John's concern, this term of endearment, right, is that we would not sin. And it's important to understand this. This is what I'm getting about with the idea of motive, the necessity of Christ. We see it clearly in the severity of sin. I need a Savior, right? It's very important we see the necessity of Christ, but also in the promise of God, we have to understand this correctly. Because some would take this and say, well, if I'm forgiven, right, this is an endorsement to keep on sinning, to live an unrighteous life. It's okay, right? God has covered this. Jesus has gone to the cross. And in another way, we thank him and we praise him and we worship him, but yet we kind of go on continuing to do maybe some of the things we did before we knew him. So obviously, John wants to keep us free from sin. He wants us to live a life of godliness, and he wants us to live a life of holiness, to pursue, we call that this our sanctification. Hey, grow in this. Continue to move in this. We see his love, you know, the my little children is term of endearment. But for us, you know, maybe the question is in your mind where you talk about, you know, the assurance of forgiveness. You know, how does that actually lead us to living this life? Doesn't it seem like the opposite might be true? And maybe you've had conversations with some who have felt that way. I mean, when Paul communicated to the Romans, he had the same response, right? They looked at his passage or his message, and they said, well, shoot, if God's grace is awesome and he covers our sin, well, let's just go sin it up. So his grace becomes more. And to which Paul says, no, but this is an interpretation of what people hear, right? This is, they arrive at this conclusion. It wasn't just for Paul. It's not just for John. It's not just for then. It is today. People arrive at the same conclusion. Typically, we hear it in the free grace crowd, right? And we believe in grace. We believe in grace that is amazing. It should change you, but there should be some type of growth in our sanctification. There should be a part where the old is gone and the new has come, right? So it's important here, I think it's very vital for us to understand what God truly has done in Christ. The knowledge of such a great love, right? Such undeserved forgiveness should make every believer desire, right, not to sin. That's the motive of what we've accomplished, what God has accomplished in Christ. There was someone who asked Martin Luther, who was the famous reformer, when he was talking about the doctrine of justification by faith alone, outside of us, there is an objective work, it is Christ. He was teaching on this, and someone came to Martin Luther and asked, if this is true, a person could simply live any way that they pleased. And to which he responded, and he said, indeed, that is true. But he went on to ask this question, now what pleases you? And see, I think that's the most important thing is when you understand what you have. And John paints this picture for us, and he's ever more so in verse 2. He's going to really unfold this for us. But he talks about the severity. How can we get to a point? That seems absurd that I would point my finger at God and say, you know what, you're a liar. We actually didn't need to send Jesus. We would never say that, of course. But how much or how often we might ask, is this in our life? Or maybe we're treating it this way. And sometimes when we know Christ, we know that we're forgiven, maybe we have a tendency to allow things, well, it's okay, right? I'm not talking about perfection. Please don't hear me say, you've got to be perfect. Spend 2 minutes with me, right? Some of you are thinking, I don't need 2 minutes, Pastor. I just need about 20 seconds, right? I can't believe you'd say that. That hurts me. No, we're not perfect. We are sinners saved by grace. This is what John is saying. The reality is we are sinners. We are. We have bad days, but it's important how we respond to that. It's important about our motive. It's important how we pick up our cross and go. Is it something to earn? Is it something to have a merit or some type of work? No, John is saying because of Christ. You have the promise of God. He has sent his son to die for us. We can come into his throne room of grace. This is love unmeasurable. It is grace beyond our comprehension. And we have it by the Spirit. So I think it's very important as John sets this, and this is why I wanted to add verse 10 into this context, that you would see this contrast. The severity of sin can lead us to the point where we deny the need for Christ. And when we stand in the garden, we would say, wow, Jesus is communicating to us the wrath of God. See, sin must be dealt with. God doesn't lower the standard. He doesn't say, you know what? Let's just forget this one. Let's just write the sin off. No, it has to be punished, and he put it upon his son. So John is saying there is a promise as believers. We walk in forgiveness. We have that. That's wonderful grace. Then he goes on a little bit more to explain it, and he does it by calling what I'm saying the work of Christ. He says in second part of verse 1 and verse 2, he says, and if anyone sins, right? If anyone sins, we have those days where maybe I blew it. If you've sinned, we have, as a follower of Christ, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the whole world. So sometimes we do fail him, right? We understand this. Maybe we've had a rough day or a rough week, and maybe we just feel tempted to not come to church today because it's been one of those weeks, Pastor. And I would say this is exactly where you need to be. Come and receive the forgiveness. Repent of that sin and follow after our Savior, because great is the mercy. Great is the grace God has given to us. So we see in this statement, right, the reference to the cleansing through the blood that we see in verse 7 of chapter 1. We see the promise of forgiveness and the cleansing of those who will confess based on God's faithfulness and justness. And here we see a call to the holiness, right, following after Christ. All this, John ties it all together, right? It is a life of confession. It is being a saint who has times maybe we struggle with sin and we need to repent and follow after our Savior. And John sets this up in three ways. He says the work of Christ is based on three things here. And the first one is Christ the advocate. And I on these notes, I'm just taking parts of Scripture and just saying, write this Scripture out, Christ the advocate, because you need to know it. An advocate means one who speaks in our defense. The idea literally is to be someone who's called alongside, a helper, right? And maybe the idea of the court of law is comes to the forefront here of being accused and standing before the judge. And here we have an advocate who comes alongside us. He's called in to help us before the judgment, right, of God. William Barclay says this, "We are not to think of him," meaning Jesus, "as having gone through his life upon earth and his death upon the cross and then being finished with men." Maybe sometimes we might think that where Jesus, he went, he lived the life, he died on the cross, he sat down at the right hand of the Father, he's done with us. But William Barclay goes on, he says, rather, he still bears his concern for us upon his heart, right? And this is the idea of an advocate. It's like Jesus didn't just save you and say, all right, good luck, right? Here you go. Here's a book. Do your best. It doesn't do that. It's not enough for God, right? It's not enough just to save us. He says he'll seal us with the third person of the Trinity, of this Holy Spirit. He'll walk with us daily. And here we have an advocate in Christ. And it's interesting how John picks up, he uses the word, I think he's the only one who uses the word advocate. But the principle is throughout Scripture. We see this in other writers who pick up this idea that Jesus intercedes for us. Luke 22, I think when Jesus had promised Peter that he would intercede for him when Satan asked to sift him, Jesus said, I'll intercede and I'll pray for you. John 17 records the prayer of Jesus when he prays for the believers on our behalf. Some passages, I put this maybe not in your notes, I think I put it on the screen in Luke 12:8. He says, also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. Romans 8:34, it is Christ who died and therefore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Christ is active on our behalf. And it's important to understand, if we think of this court of law, we don't want to get hung up in the idea. Maybe some of you have been in that situation where you've seen this and you've seen maybe a TV show or real life or whatever it might be, where we see an advocate come and help somebody. And usually there's faulty motives there. But remember, John puts this in the context of the righteousness of Christ. And it's all about God's grace. And his motive is pure. And his desire to help us is pure. There's no hidden secret. So John says, look, as you come, if you've sinned, believers, brothers and sisters, if you've had that kind of day, that week, if you have done this, we have an advocate. We have one who will help you. He's like no other. So John calls him Christ the advocate. And then in verse 2, he says he's Christ the righteous. Christ the righteous. And we see this word emphasized here. And it's important to note, you know, usually when you look at these words in Scripture, you think of righteousness and the righteousness of Christ. John is not talking about specifically salvation here in the sense of the imputed righteousness of Christ. That is the gospel, right? We come to believe and we have this double imputation is the theological terms where we impute or we give to Christ all our sins and he gives to us, he imputes to us the perfect righteousness of Christ. And that is true. That is what happens. And that is a very good thing into which we sing songs of and give God praise for. But John is saying more about who Christ is and not about that action per se in the gospel. He's speaking specifically that Christ is righteous. And that as an advocate, he has no false motives. He has your life and what is best for your life at the forefront, which ultimately is forgiveness of sin. He doesn't try to get us off on some type of technicality, right? And we see this sometimes in the law. Well, if we can go around the law, if we can, you know, maneuver this or kind of do this, maybe we can get this person free. Jesus isn't doing that. He's righteous, right? And he's not coming to us and saying, you know what, hey, if I can just find something, I'll get you off the hook. It's not how it works, right? We're guilty. And he applies his righteousness to us. You know, it's interesting. I was at one time when my youngest son was 7 days old. I got called into Merced to be to sit on a jury, and I was really hoping they would cancel. The times before that they would cancel, and I was always excited. But this time it didn't, and I went there, and then they were letting some people go, and of course I was not one. And eventually we got into the courtroom, and they were going through the names, and they would call so many up, and I was hoping they would get their 12 before they needed the rest of us. And has anyone ever done that? Gone through those steps? All right, see, you know what's going on there. So I'm sitting out there. Finally, they're releasing some, and they call another batch up. And I'm sure enough, I go up there, and they have some questions, right? You ask, and you tell them who you are, what you do, and something about you. And I said, well, you know, this is who I am, and and my third son was just born 7 days ago. I'm a little tired. And the judge, which, you know, said, hey, you know, juror, if there's, I think I was juror, you know, 47 or whatever it was. And it's kind of degrading when they put a number on you, but, you know, if we stopped and had coffee, could you continue on? I said, oh, absolutely. I didn't, you know, I was giving you some information, what's happening in my life. And then as it went on, they gave you some questions. And I remember, you know, sitting in there, and I was hoping that Stephen Slocum was going to be the one in the court, because I know him. He's my brother's married to his sister, and so I thought, oh, this would be great. Hopefully he's trying the case. I can get out of here. You know, let's be honest. I heard some of the excuses of other people, and I was like, come on. Right? But I thought this would be legitimate. Yeah, I know that guy right there. You can let me out of here, you know. But he was not there. But I, for some reason, I can't remember all the events, but I must have made a comment, you know, looking upon the person, the defendant's in there, and I made some type of comment, and I don't recall what I did. The Lord is my witness. But I know you're going to think of me horrible after this. But the judge had to stop and reaffirm that I understood that a person was innocent until proven guilty, right? And so I don't know my comment, but I honestly don't know what I said. But I remember as I was thinking about this idea of court of law and how we look at things and how we perceive things and how I looked at this man, I honestly thought if we were going to go at a stereotypical way, I think he kind of looked the part, right? And it was some type of was a minor thing, but it was a robbery of some sorts. And I wish I could remember what I said, because it I would probably have to go back and apologize. But the judge felt it was needed to do that. But see, it's not like this with Christ. Christ doesn't come in and go, oh, man, look at Tyson, look at this, right? We've got our work cut out for us. And he may say that like, well, yeah, he's a sinner, of which I can identify with Paul and say, I'm the chief, right? But Jesus doesn't go, oh, how do we manipulate the law? How do I present a case for Tyson here that I can somehow, some way get him off? He doesn't do that, because he is and becomes, right? My last thing here is my propitiation. Christ becomes for me. He is. And John says it. He's Christ. He's the propitiation. This is who he is. And he doesn't say, well, let's navigate this law here. Let's find this way. Tyson, is there anything good in you? And of course, we would say, ah, there's not much, right? We got a lot to do here. He doesn't go down that route. He knows, I'm a sinner. There is no hope for me, because sin has to be punished. God doesn't lower his standard. And so John says, guess what? If you've sinned, not only is there a helper, is there an advocate for you? Not only is he righteous, he has no ulterior motive, he is pure. He's also become the satisfaction. Christ himself is the means by which our sins are forgiven. And that is what John is saying. This is where we truly understand, right? We get a real big taste of God's grace, of his mercy, of his love for us. Now, to understand this properly, we have to realize that we are the ones who are separated from God, right? We are the ones, our representative Adam, he's the one who sinned and broke the covenant, and it's not God who's separated from us because of sin. We are the ones who are sinners. Propitiation is not about what Jesus has done in reference to God, but rather to what he has done by God, right? For our guilt. What God has done in Christ, we could say, for our guilt. It's important for us to understand, not understand this in light of other false religions that may claim something similar to this. God doesn't lower his wrath. He doesn't take it away. It has to be dealt with. John says it is Jesus. Jesus deals with it, and God provides his own appeasement for his wrath. Think about that. God provides his own appeasement for his wrath against our sin. Christianity is never about us taking the initiative. It is about God who provides the sacrifice, because he loves us. He loves you. 1 John 4:10, we'll get to this in a while. It says, in this is love, not that we loved God, but he loved us. And he sent his son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction, the means for our sins. We see the love emphasized. You know, God is never the object of the propitiation. He is the subject. God himself appeases his wrath so that his love may go out and embrace us, right? And we can identify with Paul, the chief of sinners. You know, it's interesting as you look at the Old Testament, you see this idea played out, how, you know, if sin has to be punished, sin has to be dealt with, and you're responsible for it, right? And so either you have to do it or there has to be someone else who steps into your way or steps in and provides the way for you. In Ezekiel 18, it says, right, sin means death. The soul who sins shall die. It's mentioned twice there in 4 and 20. And so God, in the sacrificial system, he set up the idea that there is another way that you and I might come as sinners. In the Old Testament, we saw this, right? Those in the Old Testament would come and place their hands on the sacrificial animal, and that was the transfer of their sin to the animal, and the animal was killed. It was the sacrifice. And this is how he did it in the Old Testament, but this is teaching us the idea of transfer, right? Our sin can be imputed, given to another. And I think this is what John has in mind when he says in verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood, right, of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. John's probably thinking of this. Here's the Old Testament way where we would take an animal and do this. And God said it was an insufficient way, but here is the perfect way. And we place our sin, the guilt, the burden, all of it upon Christ. And this is how we gain confidence. He becomes the means. And it is a work that is finished. The work of Christ is finished. He's completed it. And it's amazing grace, and there's the wonderful feeling that my guilt and my brokenness can be dealt with in Christ. We come, we confess, we trust and believe. The work of Christ is sufficient. I think it's important as we look at this and we see the necessity of Jesus. Our sin can lead us, right, to separation. It can lead us to a point where we never say this, but we're saying, God, you know, maybe you messed up on this one. Jesus didn't need to die. We would never say that. We acknowledge it in the wrath we see in the look of Jesus' face where he's going to take on the wrath of God. And John says, you have this promise. God has this promise. He'll forgive you because he's faithful and just. He doesn't check out. He goes, no, if you come and you repent, God is faithful. He's not going to hold it against you. He's going to place it on his son. And it becomes the right motivation when we understand what we have in Christ. And I get to follow after him. And then John really clarifies this and spells it out for us. He's an advocate. I like that. I like having an advocate, someone who's going to stand with me, absolutely. He doesn't have any wrong motive. He is pure and righteous. That's who he is, regardless. And John is saying, regardless of how you feel about it, right? Doesn't take our feelings into account. He says, this is fact. He's the righteous one. He's the one who went to the cross. He is the one who satisfied and appeased the wrath of God. So if Christ has done this for you this morning, then I believe naturally it leads to an attitude of praise, and it leads to an attitude of submission. It leads to a love of his word. It leads to a life of holiness and pressing on in these things. Are we talking about perfection? No. We are sinners. John says, he's sitting in the pew with us this morning and saying, if we say this, man, the truth's not in us. So let's come and have an attitude of confession. Let's trust in the provision God has given us in Jesus. And that we might say, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, for the love of Christ compels us. Because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And if he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. To which we would all say amen. And it's important. We talk about motive, talk about the necessity of Christ. We see the severity of our sin. We enjoy the promise of God, but it's not license to go and live any way we want. We're in this world, we're not of it. And then John spells it out for us. Here's how God dealt with it, right? If we sin, guess what? You have an advocate. He's righteous. He's the propitiation. Let this word challenge you this morning that God loves you, right? John's desire, little children, live this life. Press on in your sanctification. I know you have bad days. I know you. I know your love for the Savior. I know when I talk about that illustration, none of us would stand there and say, man, Jesus, get up off the ground. Stop praying. No, we would say, thank you. Thank you. I am one that is changed. I am one that is saved. And that grace should propel us, compel us, as Paul says, to live this life because great is his love for you.